Well, as we all know, or we should know, this is the last Christmas. This is it. Many of us have experienced Christmas seasons for decades. Others have just experienced Christmas maybe for a shorter period of time. But we finally come to the end. We've come to the end of time, and that means actually from here on out, everything is the last thing that we will ever experience. It was the last Thanksgiving just a little while ago, and now we're coming to the last Christmas, and then there will be, shortly after, the last New Year, and then each day will lead us closer to May 21, 2011, which will be Judgment Day, and really the end of all things, even though there will be 5 months of time left after that. You know, at Christmas time, we give gifts to one another, and that's a good thing to do. The Bible speaks of gifts. It has a lot to say about gifts. For instance, if we go to John 3:16, I'm going to take a look at a few verses where God discusses the gifts that He gives to the world and to man, and especially to His elect people. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this is the gift of God. It's His gift. Salvation is completely the gift of God, and all that it encompasses, eternal life, a new heaven and new earth, as Robert was just speaking of, and all of the wonderful things that are associated with the salvation of God as He lays it out in the Bible. If we go over to Luke 11, we read also of language of the gift of God. In Luke 11, verse 11, it says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." That's appropriate, isn't it, for this time of year? Because there's many parents, many fathers that are thinking, what gift am I going to give my son or my daughter? What gift am I going to give them? They're asking for this, they're asking for that. And they may not get those things because the father also has to consider, is this a good thing for them? And now at this time, you know, a lot of consideration and thought should go into the gift we're giving people. Is it a time-consuming thing? Are we going to give them something like a game, a video game, where they can spend hours on end playing? Is it an appropriate gift to give someone when we understand and realize that there's 5 months about of time left, and time is very precious? Are we going to give them something like a novel, a book, where they have to take days and hours to read? You know, we really should consider and think about what we're giving our children. Is this a good thing? Because we don't want to give our children, even evil men, evil fathers, want to give good gifts to their children. We want to do what's best for them. And so we really should pray. We really should pray for wisdom. What would be a good gift to give? And I don't have the answer, you know, except, of course, the Word of God. With whatever we give, we would want to include something like that calendar that has May 21 as the last day on it, or a Bible, or a tract, or a booklet, like "We're Almost There," or "To God Be the Glory." We would want to include that, I think. And even though they may not realize it, that is the best possible gift. To them, it might just be something that's in the box with the thing I want. Or, you know, I want to use this other thing. But actually, that is the greatest of gifts, because through the Word of God, it is possible for someone who is dead to become alive, to be quickened, to for God to save them and their sins to be forgiven, for the gift of faith and eternal life and the new heaven and new earth, all wrapped up in one salvation that God gives generously and abundantly with His grace to the one that He saves. And so I think that would be one thing we would definitely want to make sure that we're doing, that no matter what we give, that it includes the message that time is almost at an end and the appointed day of judgment is almost here. But here God says again in Luke 11:13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So God is indicating, He's saying, look, people, you're sinful and you're not good. As the Bible tells us, there is none good, no, not one. If we're not good, we're evil. And yet you have a concern, you have a desire to give good things to your children. I am good. The only one who is good is God, as Jesus pointed out to the rich young ruler. I am pure and holy, and I will do that which is right. And so if you come to me and beseech me, wouldn't it be a good thing to ask God for the Holy Spirit? Get right to the point. Right to the point, oh God, I beseech you, have mercy upon me. Grant me your Holy Spirit. Because if you receive the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? You're saved. If you have the Spirit of Christ, not that in the sense that the Spirit came upon Saul and moved him to do such and such, but the indwelling Spirit of Christ that comes with salvation, that is what we should be praying God for. Oh Lord, give me your Holy Spirit today and for Christmas and forever. This is the gift I want. I mean, can't we really see how everything in the world, it pales in comparison to this gift? If you don't get anything for Christmas but the Holy Spirit, should anyone feel sorry for you? Or on the other hand, if you get everything you want this Christmas, if you get it all, but you lack the Holy Spirit, should anyone be happy for you? Not really, because no matter what you get is going to be gone, if it's a thing, if it's part of this world, in a very short time. We all, I think, even the youngest of children, I think, can realize 5 months isn't very long. It's not very long at all. You know how someone asks you how old you are and you say I'm 3 1/2? Well, 5 months isn't even a half. It's less than the half. And so each of us should realize this is going to be here super fast. And this is the thing to ask God. No, children, of course, there is no Santa. There is no Santa. But the world encourages people, go ask Santa. Go ask Santa, because he's really like a substitute God. And a poor, very poor substitute for God. But the eternal God of the Bible has all power and all might, and He has the ability. Santa doesn't, because He doesn't exist. But eternal God of the Bible has the ability to grant and to give what people petition Him for, ask Him for. He really is there. He's not a make-believe individual in some make-believe place like the North Pole. He is seated upon His throne, and He can give forgiveness. He can give the gift of eternal life. Well, one other place I wanted to go, and then I want to look a little bit more specifically at some of God's gifts. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Just this one verse, which says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Unspeakable because really it's unknowable, indescribable, beyond comprehension, super abundant above all that we could ever imagine, to receive the gift of God's salvation and eternal life. Because how can you know how great that is, how good that is, until you experience it? Here, we're limited in time. We're finite creatures. We have a beginning. We have an end. And God is saying, I'm going to give you a gift that goes on and on and on into eternity future with no end forevermore. Now, we know that's good. Now, we know that's great. We should really, if we had our wits, if we were spiritually sane and rational, we would want that above all, because we would realize this is the greatest of things, because it is eternal. And of course, as God says in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 17... I'll start in verse 16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So this salvation of God is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory than anything else in the world, than anything we do see around us. It is to be desired above all things. It is above all things, and that's the reason why. Well, so we can give thanks to God for an unspeakable gift, because you can't really describe it. You can't comprehend it. None of us can. And you can't fully describe it. It's just something super wonderful that God's people will experience and give Him praise and thanksgiving and glory and honor forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. I want to look at specifically five of God's gifts that He gives His people, that He gives the child of God. Number one, gift that God gives someone who He saves is repentance. We don't normally think of this, and the reason is that the churches today have really changed the idea of what repentance is. They think, and it's taught, that people must repent. You must turn from your sin. You must go the way of God. And if you do, if you're able to accomplish that, then you'll be saved. Because the Bible says, repent, and for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Bible does indicate anyone who truly repents would be saved. But what the churches fail to tell people is that, and by the way, God wants us to repent and to take that step. Yes, like the Ninevites, He wants us to cry to Him for mercy, and He wants us to turn from whatever it is in our life that is sinful. And He wants us to put forth effort. He wants us to do that work, to throw out the cigarettes, to not go to the bar, or to not think those thoughts, to not lie, to not steal, to not curse, whatever it is. God wants us to do it, to move in that direction, but He does not want us to think, as many churches imply, that movement in that direction will save you. It can't. It's impossible. But lack of movement in that direction, that is, if we just say, well, you know, I understand I can't repent unto salvation, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to try and give this up. I'm not going to try and stop doing this. Well, that's not pleasing to God either. He wants us to turn and to pray to Him, oh Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me as I turn. But the problem with repentance is, and I'll just quickly try to use this analogy of the Gulf oil spill. Remember, for a while they could not shut off the source because it was too far down, deep in the ocean, about 5 miles down. And they were trying their best to shut off the source. And that was the big gusher sending forth we don't know how many gallons of oil into the Gulf waters. And that oil, which is filthy and dirty and a pollutant and a good example of sin in our life, that oil rose to the surface and would be brought into the land, into the marshes, into the beaches. And wherever it went, it polluted the place and it killed animals. It brought nothing good. And it was ugly to look at. Now that is basically us and our sin. We see the outward sin, like the cleanup crews were cleaning up the oil on the beaches. And the mistake that we make is we think if we clean up the outward ugliness, that is, again, you know, getting rid of that outward sin that's troubling us, that's salvation. But we're failing to realize there's still a gusher of iniquity in our heart. Remember what Jesus said? That all manner of evil proceeds out of the heart of man. And that's not turned off when we clean up the outward things, when we clean the beach. That's a deeper problem that we can't get to. We can never turn off the sinful flow from our heart. That takes the hand of God. But now, should those that were dealing with that catastrophe, that oil spill, should they have said, well, we're not going to bother cleaning the beach. We're not going to bother cleaning up all the effects of this until we finally turn off the gusher? No. No, they did the right thing. They just kept cleaning and cleaning and cleaning and trying to get all the outward effects, or else it would have just magnified even worse than it was, even though they knew that there was still a steady flow gushing from the bottom of the ocean. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Turn from sin, knowing that we need a new heart, because that's where the problem is. That's the source of it all. And we pray to God, oh Lord, give me a new heart. Take out this heart and stop the flow of iniquity. And that would be the gift of God. That would be the gift of God in repentance. If we look at 2 Timothy 2, it says in verse 25, in meekness, and God is speaking about the servant of the Lord and how he or she should witness to others, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God has to give it. And that's a gift. When God gives something. Or go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Now there's a great prayer. As God tells us, remember from last week, that verse in Hosea, take with you words. Take with you words. Go to the Bible, find Scripture, go back to God in prayer, and we can take this verse and say, oh Lord, I am trying to turn, but I know that you want and require a new heart, and I can't do that. So turn me, and I shall be turned. That is, take out this heart and give me a new heart, then I'll be able to repent satisfactorily, perfectly, as you require, of all sin, because the source of the trouble in my heart is shut off, and you've given me a new heart. So that's the one gift that every man needs if he's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need the gift of repentance. And we also need faith. If we go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 and these verses and this passage are familiar to us and just very instructive, as God is just giving us a lot of insight into salvation in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. How can anyone misunderstand this? But we do, where the churches have through history. We are saved by faith, but that faith is not of yourself. It's not your faith that saves you. It's not my faith that saves me. It's not man's faith at all. We're saved, as God says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith is not coming from you or me. As it says in Galatians 2, just a couple pages before, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. His faith, not our faith. A man's faith never saved him. You know why? Because it's a commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's a commandment and you're trying to obey the commandment, what is that called? A work. It's a work. Let's look at this, because this doesn't get addressed too often and hardly at all, if ever, in the church. In 1 John chapter, hopefully I find it. In 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ. A commandment like thou shalt not kill, like do not commit adultery, or do not worship idols. They're commandments, they're laws. So is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his commandment. And what the church traditionally has done and is doing all over the place today is they're saying, most of them, look, we realize nobody can get saved by keeping the law. You can't get saved because Galatians 2:16 says a man is not justified by works. However, there is one thing you can do. You can believe. And they're basically saying, all right, the Bible's a law book, and God gives us commandments throughout, but here believing is somehow not a commandment. It's somehow not a law. It's somehow not a work if you do exercise faith and believe on Christ. And that's not true. That's not true. And this is why God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. Why is it a work? Because it's a commandment. And any attempt to what is the definition of a work? It is any attempt to obey the law of God or the commandment of God. When God said to Abraham, take your son and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, and Abraham obeyed, he did a work. And anything else where God says, this is what I require of you, this is my commandment to you, and any response, attempted obedience is a work. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, if you try to believe, you're doing a work. And you can't get saved by works. It's said in Galatians 2:16, once again, no man is justified by the works of the law, but, that is, this is how we are justified, by the faith of Christ. His faith, not our faith. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. If we go back there, in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest that any man should boast or glory. Now, that's the problem with people. It's a problem with man. We want to do something. Because if we can do something, if we can add a little bit as confirmation, yes, of course, salvation is by grace. It's all by the gift of God. But I can do a little bit. I can do something. I can accept that. I can reach out and take it. You know, that's the analogy that's often used in the free will churches, isn't it? Oh, sure, God's salvation is all of grace. But you have to receive it. You have to take it to yourself. And what are they saying? Well, they're trying to get around it. They're trying to get around what God is flatly declaring, and that is He does all the work in salvation. And they go to a verse like John chapter 1. And it says in verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Well, you see what it says? As many as received Him, and you know what? The word received is translated very often as take or took. It's also translated at least once as accept. So they can go to this verse and they can say, yeah, it's all God's grace. It's all by the gift of God that we're saved. But you see here it says as many as take Him or accept Him or receive Him. Well, and then how do you receive Him? Well, you become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. This is how you take God to yourself, how you accept Christ, and then you're saved. And it's an end around. It's trying to get around it to, again, add a little bit, because man is so persistent, very persistent. If some scriptures clearly indicate, no, you can't do a work, well, let's take a closer look and see if there's something I can do. And they come to a verse like this. But and it's true, you don't hear them often read verse 13 of John 1, as it says, to them that believe on His name, those that received Him, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Is there free will? Is there such a thing as free will in salvation? That is, that you can exercise your will to get yourself saved. I think God just answered that question when He says, which were born. He's not talking about natural birth. He's talking about being born again. Which were born not of blood. That is, you can't be born again because you're a Jew. Or you can't be born again because in your family you've had pastors. Or you have a long-standing relationship with the church. It's not of blood, nor, that is, you, this is another way you can't be born again, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, that's also answering it. You can't be born again by exercising your will that's in your physical body. And I think God reiterates it, and He just uses slightly different language, nor of the will of man. You cannot be born again by the will of man. Are you an exception? No, there are no exceptions. And well, what does that mean about hundreds of millions of professing Christians? What does it mean? If they have, they think, become born again, become saved by accepting Christ, by exercising their will, and God says you cannot be born again through your own will. What does that mean? It means they're not saved. It means they're not saved. And that's another kind of a gospel. Not the gospel of the Bible. Not what God says about salvation. Well, then it's hopeless, isn't it? Yes. Yes, we should all understand it's completely hopeless. By the way, hopeless. I was thinking about that. There are some people who think that being hopeless is humble. They think because God's saving 200 million out of 7 billion, or He's saving His elect, and the vast majority of people will not be saved, they often say to God, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. And they somehow think that's being humble. That's not humble. That's arrogance. Because God says there's hope. God says there's hope. And this is a little out of the way, but if we go to Jeremiah 18, he tells us this in make a note of this, or actually I was reading another Bible when I saw this, but I found it here in Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, repent. Turn from your evil way and do good. That's the command of God again and again and again in the Bible. And what's the response in verse 12? And they said, there is no hope. There's no hope. Why should I bother? Really, God, come on, I've tried. I've tried. I've done it and done it and done it. And I never get anywhere. I fail all the time. And it sure looks to me like I don't have any hope. You're not going to save me, I think. And notice how God addresses this attitude. Where it says in Jeremiah 18, verse 12, and they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. And by the way, it's an excuse. When people say there's no hope for me, it sounds awful humble. I respect your sovereignty, Lord. I respect that you are sovereign God. You will save who you want. And it sounds pretty good, but it's actually an excuse to do evil with both hands earnestly, is one way the Bible expresses it. It's an excuse to continue in sin because you want to continue in sin, because you want to keep doing what you've been doing and continue that love relationship with your sin. And so you're just saying, well, to excuse it, there's no hope. Well, in verse 13, therefore, thus saith Jehovah, because they say there's no hope, ask ye now among the heathen, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold, flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? That is, it's like they're leaving the hope of the gospel. They're leaving the word of God. Because my people has forgotten me, and then it goes on. It's not positive in any way to say there's no hope for me. It's really, isn't there hope? Do you know, or do I know, or does any man know who are counted amongst God's elect? Do we know if we're one of those elect? We might truly be a wretch. We might be a miserable sinner. We might be beaten by our sins, and we have been throughout our life and repeatedly. But look at the thief on the cross. Was there hope for him? Not from our perspective, and probably not from his own. He could have been someone who said, there's no hope for me, and yet there was hope. There was hope right to the very end of his life. And we have hope right to May 21, 2011. Because God is merciful and gracious and kind. And He delights in saving people. And so it would just be an act of opposing our own self to cut off that possibility and say there's no hope. Well, I'm sorry, going back to the Gospel of John, or the fourth Gospel, which is more accurate, the fourth Gospel, we see in chapter 1, verse 13, that we're not saved by the will of man, but of God. As Jesus said when the rich young ruler came, and he indicated it's easier for a rich man to go... It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. And they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. That is an exaggeration. He was speaking the truth. But with God, all things are possible. So we're not saved by the will of man, but of God. Of God. He's capable. He has the power. Forgiveness is in His hands. And if He was so willing, He could save anyone. And it would just be a very wise and smart thing for anyone to do, to go to Him and to ask Him for that salvation, to request the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. But what do we say about those who they insist and they won't go to verse 13? They keep pointing us to first Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, believed. And that means to believe on Him. Well, turn over to chapter 3 of the fourth Gospel and verse 27. This is the third gift that we'll just look at quickly that God gives to people. And in chapter 3, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. In other words, receiving Christ, as we read in the first chapter, is also a gift. You can't get around it. God gives reception of faith, reception of repentance, reception of salvation. That comes down from heaven. You cannot, and I cannot, no one can receive anything except God give it. In other words, all spiritual blessings, gifts from God, come down from the Heavenly Father, and man has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. We can't try to play a role or play a part by thinking that we reach our hands out to take the gift of God. No, God says that in itself, if you are a blessed recipient of God's gift of faith and salvation, that gift itself is a gift. To be able to receive it in itself is a gift. Look at a little further in chapter 3. It says in verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. The word of God is the testimony of Christ. No man receives it of ourselves. But look at the next verse, 33. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Now there's God intervening, and now God has made some able to receive the Word of God, because that's also a gift that comes from Him. Well, there was two other gifts of God I wanted to look at. If we go to Matthew 13, it says in verse 10, "And the disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest Thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." There's the gift of God. Once again, it is given to you, child of God, to know the mysteries of God, but to others it's not given. It explains a lot at this period of time why so many do not believe. They cannot understand. It's not given to them. If they were to continue, if God doesn't open their eyes, and to open someone's eyes or understanding in order to discern time and judgment is a gift of God, isn't it? It's a gift to know, as Jesus said, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And they were questioning Him about parables, about the parable He had just spoken. And Jesus is telling them, look, you'll understand this parable because it's given to you. Others will not understand this because it's not given to them. They can hear it and hear it and hear it, and they won't get it at all. And remember, without a parable, He did not speak, as it says in verse 34, the same chapter. And that's referring to the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Is the whole Bible written as a parable? Yes. No, it's not written as Jesus gave parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's one form of parable. But what's the essence of a parable? Hidden truth. Hidden truth is finally when we look at, if we break down a parable and look at its essence, it's hidden truth. Is everywhere in the Bible full of hidden truth? Yes. What about John 3:16? Plain statement, right? Everyone understands John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's not a parable, is it? No, it's not a parable like the kingdom of heaven is like, but it's a parable in the sense that it has hidden truth in that statement. How many people have gone to John 3:16 and completely misunderstood, and they think that Christ loves everyone. He so loved the world. And they think that Jesus died for everyone as a result of that. They think that it's up to you to believe as a result of a misunderstanding of a reading of John 3:16. Because there's hidden truth there. You have to search it out. And same thing with any verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we don't see it right off, but if you look in the Hebrew, God is Elohim, which is a plural name for God. Isn't that full of hidden truth? How could God, who is one, have a plural name? We find out as we search the rest of the Bible, He's a triune God that reveals Himself as one God. That is, He's three persons. Say that again. He's three persons, but one God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so He can use a plural name like Elohim. But there's hidden truth. And that's the nature of the entire Bible. And for God's people, it is given. It's the gift of God to know, to understand these things. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and in verse 3, God is moving the Apostle Paul to write, "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's a mystery that was revealed, that the Gentiles would come into the fold, that God would deal with them as he was with the Jews, that he was dealing with all men in the same level concerning salvation. And the Old Testament's full of verses where God very directly says that, but nobody understood it until the proper time, when God opened up the understanding of Paul and others, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs along with the Jews, along with anyone who becomes saved, to the kingdom of God. All right, the last thing, the last gift I want to look at, we're getting a little short on time, is a gift you might be surprised about. You know, when you have your time of, you know, when Christmas comes and you receive lots of gifts, some gifts kind of surprise you, don't they? You might look at it and wonder, now, why did somebody give me this? What is this? Well, we might have that, a little bit of that feeling concerning this gift of God. If we go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "For unto you it is given." And when we see that language of given, we know it's a gift of God. Faith is given, repentance is given, understanding mysteries is given, receiving all gifts is given, receiving anything. And here, what is this gift? "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him." Many people are fine with that. Yeah, that's a great gift. The gift of faith, that's wonderful. I like that gift, but not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The gift of suffering is basically what God is saying. And it's amazing because he's definitely calling it a gift. He's saying it's not only given to believe. We know he refers to that as a gift in Ephesians 2 and other places. But also something which accompanies belief, which accompanies the other gifts of God, suffering. Suffering. Who likes that gift? Who wants that kind of a gift for Christmas or any other time? The gift of suffering, the gift of affliction, the gift of tribulation. Actually, in our case, not tribulation, great tribulation. The gift of reproach, the gift of being reviled, the gift of being called a heretic, the gift of being called a nut and a kook, and you got to be out of your mind, and a thousand others that are being said about the people of God at this time who, and by the way, I want to show you how God relates this gift to today. If we go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, it says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." There is some real positive statements about suffering. Rejoice. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And that word happy is the word blessed or blessed that we find in Beatitudes. So we would be blessed if this were to be our case. You know, we all suffer. Every human being suffers. Every human being will suffer in one way or another, don't we? We suffer normally, though, for sin, for our stupidity, for our foolishness, for our ignorance, for our transgressions. We lie, and lies get us in trouble. We steal, and stealing gets us in trouble, and on and on. And God is saying, look, you're going to suffer, but do it in a right way. Do it for the right reason. You can't avoid suffering, and yet there is a suffering that you can be thankful for. If you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. So that's really our choice. Are we going to suffer for our own failures and sins against the law of God? And there's no thankfulness in that, is there? There's nothing good about suffering because we did evil. Is there anything joyous? Is there anything blessed? Is there anything good for the people in prison because of the crimes they committed? Nothing. You know, suffering for wrongdoing leaves us ashamed. It leaves us feeling guilty. And we just think, oh, if I didn't do it. But there is another kind of suffering that God must give us. There's no other way to experience this type of suffering. God has to give us the gift of salvation, in which now he's given us faith. He's given us belief in his word, and we're proclaiming his word. And as a result, we suffer for the word's sake. We suffer for Christ's sake. And that is exactly what's happening today. But I said that we can connect suffering to today. If we go back to 1 Peter 4, if you look at the context of all those verses about thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial, rejoice as your partakers of Christ's suffering. Verse 13, reproach for the name of Christ. Verse 14, don't suffer as a murderer or for evil doing. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. See how God relates it to our day, the end of the church age. Came May 21, 1988, judgment began, and, that's when the fiery trial began. That's when God's testing program began. And the whole world has since, it's always been crazy, but it's really gone insane over the last 20-some years. That everything has intensified, and so too the reproach for Christ's sake, as God's people have no other option. They have to declare as a watchman that the sword is coming, and because of that, there will be affliction. There will be those that don't like it, and they will reproach the children of God because of it. And so, okay, let's see what Psalm 34:19 is. It says in Psalm 34, many are the affliction in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Jehovah delivereth him out of them all. And yes, that day is coming. Of course, every day God does that. Every day there is no temptation or test that is taking you that is. Beyond, or how's that go in 1 Corinthians 10? It says in verse 13, there is no temptation or test taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted or tested above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, this is quite a way of escape, isn't it? That God is going to take His people up and out of the world, rapture the living, resurrect the dead, and lift them up into glory, transform them, give them new resurrected bodies. So any aches and pains you're feeling right now, if you're a child of God, don't worry about that. Any mental aches and pains you're experiencing, any bumps that you're getting that way, don't worry about that either. A new resurrected body and soul and everything will be incredibly wonderful forevermore. And so now at this time, there is the gift of suffering. The gift of suffering. It's a gift because if we're experiencing it for right reasons, for Christ, for His Word, then it's an indication that we have that inheritance awaiting us in a very short while. Let's stop here, and we'll close with a word of prayer. And we have about 15 minutes. Just to let you know, normally the union gets here about 1, or they come in here at 1. So if you want to talk with people, can you do it outside? That'd probably be the best thing. If we all just go out, then you don't have to worry about holding them up at all. And you can talk for as long as you want in the parking lot.